Hello, I'm Pastor Steve Igo from Cedar Church, located in Jenison, Michigan. I'm glad you joined us to listen to this message. If you would like additional information on Cedar Church, stay tuned after this sermon. This message was recorded at one of our weekly services, and I hope you find it challenging. Well, I invite you to open your Bibles to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 1, verses 19 and 20, as we consider the theme this evening, why we believe in God, why we believe in God, which is assumed in the first phrase of the Apostles' Creed, I believe in God. The opening four words. We'll look to Romans chapter 1, verses 19 and 20, and we'll consider that theme even this evening. Please listen closely. This is God's word. Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. This is the good word of our living God. Thanks be to the Lord. Let us pause for prayer. Oh Lord, we pray your Spirit would descend upon us and open our minds and our hearts and our lives to your divine wisdom. May we receive you and your gospel with joy. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. So from the Apostles' Creed opening line, we learn Christians believe in God. That is really our first and foremost belief. Christians believe in God. Now, that might seem a bit needless to say, of course, Pastor, Christians believe in God, until you realize that in our world today, there are some religious people who do not believe in God. One cannot assume it. This past century, for example, Jewish atheism has been on the rise. And there are historical and theological and cultural reasons, but in the 20th century, many Jews are secular Jews. In other words, they are Jewish by ethnic alliance, but religiously they are not theistic. They do not believe in God. There are even Roman Catholic atheists. Our missionary to Quebec, Ben Westerveld, will tell you that in secular Quebec, among the French Quebecois, that those who are Catholics, there are many who do not believe in the existence of God. Some forms of Buddhism are indifferent to theism altogether and teach not an essential belief in God. And so to be religious doesn't mean one necessarily believes in God. And so my question to you as a Christian this evening is, how would you answer their doubts about the existence of God? Well, one way, and we'll look at it tonight, is through nature. Have you ever taken a walk in the woods? This summer, I had the opportunity to climb a mountain above the tree line at 14,148 feet. Or maybe you have stayed out late at night on a clear evening to count the stars. Maybe you have ridden in a vessel in the middle of the open ocean. That feeling you get, you know, that feeling of mystery and majesty and beauty that we feel is the presence of the living God. In fact, the God of nature is so effective in revealing himself that way that the vast majority of people in the world believe in the existence of God simply from nature. 90% of Americans still profess to believe in God. But is nature enough? There is still mystery. When you look at nature, what does it tell you about God? Is God a he? Is God a she? Is God one? Is God many? Nature does not tell us. That is why we need what the Christian faith teaches as another way God reveals himself. God reveals himself through his Son, Jesus Christ, as revealed in the scriptures. And so we learn about God in the rest of the Bible, and we learn the rest of the story about God. And that is what the Apostles' Creed deals with, all the things we learn about God in the Bible. You see, you cannot find the Apostles' Creed in creation. You won't find it written on the stars. You won't find it stamped on a tree in an isolated forest. You'll only find that in God's Word. But what is interesting is, though the Apostles' Creed summarizes all we learn about God in the Bible, it still begins insisting on God's existence, which the Bible says you can see that in nature. And so the first line of the Apostles' Creed says, I believe in God. And this brings us to our first point this evening in our message, and it's this: the creation reveals God. And that's what we just read in Romans 1. Let me read it again. Verse 19, it says this: since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. How? Verse 20, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood by what has been made, so that people are without excuse. Now, from our Bible verse tonight, we learn that Paul believes it is possible to argue from the world to the existence of God. Jesus seems to do this in his teaching. Jesus was a teacher of nature. He often used metaphors from nature in his parables and in his sayings to teach us about the nature of God and the nature of God's kingdom. And so here in Romans 1:20, Paul specifically argues that in creation, God reveals these things. Look at verse 20, his eternal power and divine nature. Paul argues that is revealed in Scripture. Let's take those words apart. First of all, Paul uses the word eternal. Paul argues that the creation teaches us that God is eternal in time and space. Every time you and I look at the heavens, and it just seems to go on and on. Every time we look at photographs from the Hubble telescope and see the creation, how big and vast it is, it seems to go on forever and ever, teaching us that the living God actually does go on forever and ever. God shouts his eternity in the cosmos. The next word Paul uses is power, his eternal power. And we have been overwhelmed even this past month by displays of power in the creation. Today, one of our disaster relief workers is down in Puerto Rico, David Nakla, and two of our other brothers. And they sent a report yesterday about the utter devastation the hurricane has made on the island of Puerto Rico. Whether it's Hurricane Harvey, whether it's Hurricane Irma, whether it's Houston flooding, whether it's Puerto Rico devastation, whether it's even the simple power of watching the Niagara Falls go over the edge, these awesome displays of raw power that overwhelm us reflect the almighty power of God. They say God is powerful. And Paul's third and final word in this verse, he uses the word divine nature. Creation reveals God's divine nature. Now, that is a very interesting term. It's a bit of a catch-all. It's quite generic. In other words, this phrase, the creation reveals God's divine nature, almost is a tease. It is a tease. It actually invites you and I to look at nature to see some of God's perfections on display, to see God's being and morality and purpose and design on display. Now, the creation doesn't display every quality of the living God, but the Bible here in verse 20 tells us you can see some of them if you will but look with an open mind. And so that is what we must do as we speak to a person who does not believe in the existence of God. And so here are many historic reasons that for centuries the Christian church has taught for reasons from creation why we believe in God. First, there's one that's called the moral argument for the existence of God. Now, it goes like this. It's very interesting. And it's this question: why does every human being on the planet have a sense of morality? There is a sense of right and wrong built into people, you know, good and bad, should and should not, right and wrong. And you know what? No matter how hard you try to get rid of this concept in your mind, you cannot do it. You might try real hard, but you can't. For example, C.S. Lewis, in his book Mere Christianity, argues that whenever you're having an argument with someone, it actually illustrates the existence of God. Who would think these nasty arguments that we're hearing in the public? I mean, you cannot go on social media today. I'm almost ready to just boycott it. It's just every day some new argument. But you know, C.S. Lewis says, you see all these arguments going on among human beings? That is an illustration, a proof of the existence of God. He goes on to say this. He says, whenever people argue with someone, they normally appeal to some standard of right and wrong, and you expect the other person to know about and agree with this standard. The other person rarely says, forget the standard, I'm going to do whatever I please. No. He may offer a special excuse. He might try to say, I didn't violate the standard. He might say something like, you know, I'm not feeling well today. Or, no, you started it. But as the argument continues, it becomes more and more clear that both parties, as they're arguing, have in mind that there is some invisible standard, some law, some rule of fair play. He argues that human beings rarely argue like brute animals. Human beings love to quarrel. They love to try to show the other person on the other side, you're wrong, I'm right. And this quarreling is meaningless unless they both have this unspoken agreement as to what is wrong and what is right. And the reason of this universal sense of morality, this universal ability for us to quarrel with each other at all times, is because there is a moral God who governs a moral universe with absolute morality, and he has stamped it on the conscience of every human being. That alone can explain why there is human morality, why we have a conscience, and why we argue so stinking much. A moral God exists. But then the Christian church goes on and says a second reason. There is what's called the argument from design. The argument from design. You see, the Bible teaches God is a God of design and order, and we see that in the cosmos. God stamps orderliness on the cosmos. It is a signature of his existence. For example, the church philosopher William Paley tells us his watchmaker parable to illustrate. Let's look at it. He says this: suppose a man is walking across a field and he happens to hit his foot on a watch. He picks it up. He has never seen a watch before. He examines it. He sees, this is the old days now, he sees the hands. He sees the hands are moving around the dial in an orderly way. He opens it up and he finds a host of cogs and wheels and levers and springs. And he discovers that by winding it up, you can set it going. And the whole complicated piece is moving in a very orderly pattern. What will this man say? Does he say, by chance, all these cogs and wheels, levers and springs have come together and formed themselves into this thing? By chance, they started moving. By chance, they move in an orderly way. No. If he applies his mind to the problem, he says, I have found a watch. Somewhere there must be a watchmaker. It is the same thing when we find a world where there is order more accurate than that of a watch, where tides ebb and flow according to a predictable schedule, where spring, summer, winter, and fall return again and again and again, where the planets never leave their courses, where the same cause always produces the same effect. We are bound to say, I have found a world. Somewhere there must be a world maker. And this world maker is God. But the Christian church has offered other arguments. A third one, the argument from cause and effect. In the world, there is cause and effect. Now, every effect in the world has a cause. For example, if while I am preaching, suddenly I notice a brick coming at me through the air, I will do one of two things. I will do two things. First, I will duck. The second thing, I will look to find the cause of that brick. Because you see, I assume, as you assume, every effect in the world has a cause. We all do. Well, you know, the cause of that effect also has a cause. That person came in the room from another cause and another cause. Yeah, every cause has a cause, and that cause has a cause, and that cause has a cause, and so on and so on. And eventually, as your brain starts to hurt, we have to ask the question, when does it stop? When does it stop? Is there a first cause that caused it all? You know, it is hard to imagine just an infinite number of causes going backward in time forever and ever and ever without being a first cause to get it all started. That first cause must be an uncaused cause. The uncaused cause is the living God, a self-sufficient God. Now, there are some people, especially in our day and age, that argue that the universe is infinite and it doesn't need a first cause. The phrase that is used in philosophy is that there is simply an infinite regression of causes. You engineers understood that, I know, yeah. An infinite regression of causes. But you see, many Christian scholars say, au contraire, you know, we see in science, we see in observation, this second law of thermodynamics giving us a clue. It makes it very clear that the universe is cooling down. The universe is moving toward entropy. In other words, that means one day that the universe is coming to an end. It's winding down. And if the universe is coming to an end, that means it had a beginning. The universe is not infinite. There is but one uncaused cause, and it is not an infinite, impersonal universe. It is an infinite God, and that is the God we worship. But fourthly, the church has gone on to talk about argument of universal belief in God. You know, for all of the 3,000 to 4,000 years of recorded history that we have, we find not a single record of one human society that did not believe in the divine. Belief in God is near universal. The Romans called it the consensus gentium, the common consent of all the people. And belief in God is only strengthened by the passing of years. It is not a passing fad to believe in God. It is here to stay. For example, in the 20th century, there were many controlled economies and governments that sought to strip God out of the consciousness of their nation. I remember back in the 90s when I was a young adult. I had just graduated from college and I was at work, and I remember reading daily. We read newspapers in those days, Wall Street Journal delivered at my office. I remember reading daily about the breaking up of the Soviet Union and the wall, the Berlin crumbling down, and many nations that had been built on stated atheism. Well, back in the early 90s, the very first Russian president once told Time magazine he was thinking of trying to find a way to get the Orthodox priests back into the Russian school system to start speaking about morality. The reporter noted that it took the United States 200 years of freedom to drive God out of our schools, while it only took the Soviet Union 70 years of atheism to bring it back. No human society has ever existed without a belief in God. And those who have recklessly tried have paid some prices. God has placed an awareness of himself in all societies. Fifthly, the church has also argued another way, what is called the argument of religious experience. Have you ever had a transcendent experience? Maybe you once walked down a lonely road, or you were in the woods, or on a mountainside, and you have this eerie feeling of something else, of something other, of something beyond you. It almost makes your hair stand up on your neck. This is known among religious scholars as the sense of the numinous, a feeling that out there in the universe, there is a power and a presence much greater than we know with our five senses. Many have been guided and comforted by his presence. Saints and mystics tell us his presence is more real to them than the very world they touch. This presence of transcendence is an experience of the living God. And in one sense, this is a strong natural argument from nature for the existence of God. But in another sense, it's one of the hardest, because I can't transfer my feeling to you. And describe it to you. The people who've met God in the scriptures have described it in the scriptures, and others may describe it, but it's not transferable, my feeling to yours. But God has placed an awareness of himself in all people, the scriptures teach, whether they admit it or not. Now, of course, I would be remiss if I didn't take a stab, as I've done years back, to try to introduce you at least to a historic argument by Saint Anselm. It's called the ontological argument for the existence of God. Now, it'll blow your mind a little. It's hard to understand, but many modern philosophers have considered it the most weighty. It goes like this. Premise number one, God is that which nothing greater can be conceived. God is that which nothing greater can be conceived. Premise two, a God that exists is greater than a God that does not exist. Ergo, therefore, God must exist. I can tell you all got it. Well, Anselm argued that since all human beings have this ability to conceive of God, that I can conceive God, and that since one of the qualities of this God we can conceive must be that he exists Because a God who doesn't exist wouldn't be that God-ish. Existence must be part of the definition of this God that we all can conceive of. Therefore, the very ability to conceive God in all of our collective brains means that he must exist. All right, maybe you can't grasp it. But Anselm wrote for 12th century monks who had a lot of time on their hand at night to think. And maybe you'll take a stab at it, to think about it, how God exists. All right, so let's pause for a minute to point this out. The scriptures teach God reveals himself powerfully through the creation. His divine nature is revealed through the creation. And it is up to us, his people, who've been touched through special revelation by Jesus Christ, to point this out to people in the world they walk through and live in. And so we need to regularly point this out to neighbors who don't believe or want to follow God. This idea of morality, or this idea of design, or this idea of purpose and order, or this idea of cause and effect, or the human conscience, or natural beauty. That this is one reason why Christians believe in God, and we are to point it out to others. But let me close this evening our message with what in the Reformed and Presbyterian Church is often called the transcendental argument for the existence of God. Have you ever noticed that the Bible nowhere attempts a formal argument for why God exists? There's not a little essay in Romans. Romans would have been a great place to write the essay because Paul was in essay writing mode. But you see, you can search the pages of Scripture and you are not going to find a little essay or a paragraph with a formal premise, therefore argument for the existence of God in the Bible. Now, it is mentioned in passing that God reveals himself in nature and in the human conscience. But apart from that, the Holy Scriptures never try to prove the existence of God. Instead, listen to me closely. The Bible simply assumes the existence of God. First words out of the gate, Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God. In the beginning, God. And this fact teaches us a lesson that the Reformed and Presbyterian Church has spoken a lot about in the 20th and 21st century. That the best way to argue for the existence of God is to assume it and then show others how impossible it is to explain life and reality and morality and beauty apart from the existence of God. Cornelius Van Til called this arguing for the impossibility of the contrary. In other words, there is no pagan theory that yields a better understanding of the universe than that which is given in the scriptures. And so we as his people are to follow the Bible's example and presume the existence of God, and then all realms shine with light and brightness and clarity. Life makes sense. Every fact in the universe can be better explained by assuming God's existence than denying his existence. And so that, when you share these arguments with an unbeliever, make that very clear. Show them that their arguments against God are not as satisfying as your arguments for the existence of God. Let me close with a thought. Why do so many people in our world not believe? Why? Psalm 53, verse 1 provides a clue. It says this: The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt and their ways are vile. There is no one who does good. According to the Bible, the main motive of the atheist is actually not an intellectual motive. It is a moral motive. Now, an atheist may give intellectual reasons, and in fact, many are very good at overwhelming you with arguments and data and facts and this study and that thinker. And so, in a sense, the atheist in our day and age is not a fool. That is, not an intellectual fool. But you see, in the Old Testament, the word fool doesn't mean you're an intellectual fool. It means you are a moral fool. It means you are morally compromised, whether you know it or not, that you are corrupt. You're playing with the data. You're doing wrong. And the Bible assures us in Psalm 53, the chief reason an atheist denies the existence of God is on moral grounds. Because if he believes in his heart there is no God, then he becomes God. He can do as he chooses, as he pleases, as he desires. Okay, I'm going to push you a little. Have you ever doubted the existence of God in a dark moment, for a season, maybe right now? In a dark chapter of your life, have you ever wondered, where are you, God? Where are you? You and I will be most tempted to disbelieve when things aren't going the way we think they should go. When we are struck with personal tragedy. When God keeps telling us one thing and we just want to do the other. When God won't do what we keep asking him to do. And it's at those moments you will be tempted to play the fool. But your reason's not intellectual. You didn't suddenly read a new essay that morning and go, oh, wow, it is atheism. They're moral. Because we don't want God to make that demand on us, anything but that. And all I can tell you is if you're in that dark point in your life, praise God that he sent Jesus into worse darkness than we've ever tasted to rescue us from our sins. Because Jesus is the supreme proof of the existence of God. He left glory and he was born of a virgin. He dwelt in the mud of existence. And in the mud of existence, in the stench of poverty, in the midst of revolt and political upheaval, he preached, he prophesied, he did miracles, he gave hope. And he died on a cross. And he rose from the dead on the third day. And so when you and I find life hard, more often than not, we will find ourselves crying out, Lord, I believe, but please help thou mine unbelief. And he will hear you. And he will forgive you. Because of Jesus Christ, we are and shall remain in God. And let us all say, amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that the heavens declare your glory. The firmament declares your handiwork. Day after day, they pour forth speech. Night after night, they sing forth knowledge. We thank you that we see you in our lives and in the purpose of a day. And in this idea of right and wrong, we know and embrace and can't even shake. The sense of your presence as this rain falls and clouds or sun shines. We see you in nature, but above all, we, your people, have been touched by Jesus Christ. So we pray, O Lord, that we would love you and follow you and not shake our fist at the living God. To whom else would we turn? You alone have the words of life. Build our most fragile faith in the living and powerful God. We ask in Jesus' name, and let us say, amen. This message was brought to you by Cedar Church, a newer church in Jenison, Michigan, belonging to a historic denomination, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. Our weekly Sunday services are held at 9:30 a.m. and 5:30 p.m. For additional information, or if we can be of assistance to you, please feel free to contact me, Pastor Steve, at 616-669-9151 or at the church website.